I'm going to begin a little series today. We're going to get away from the Beatitudes for just a while. And I thought I'd just kind of hit you with a little Christmas stuff. How about that? Not trivia. We'll be doing some trivia tonight. That's the Burn Nazarene. We got a lot of neat stuff planned at the Burn Nazarene. And it is at 7 o'clock, okay? It's at 7 o'clock because there's been all kinds of controversy and about what time the service is. And although it should be at 6, it's at 7, okay? It's going to be at 7 o'clock tonight. And there is a food fellowship to follow, so if you'd like, if you don't have time to make food, don't worry about it. There's always plenty enough there, but we'll have a little fellowship time following there at Burn Naz. And there's a lot of stuff planned, a lot of people are involved, and Pastor Matt's going to be singing, as well as Lois is going to be singing. There's going to be a lot of singing, and so it's going to be fun. We're going to have a good time of worshiping the Lord tonight. Hope you'll be able to join us at 7 o'clock, and Pastor Matt will be leading us, and he's really good at that, leading the those little worship choruses and things. He does that well as he sits at his keyboard. But I thought it'd be cool to talk to us just for a couple weeks here, 3 weeks or so, about some Christmas things, about the story of Christmas, and a story that really we're all familiar with, but yet maybe we're not so familiar with it. Sometimes you assume you know things that you take for granted about the Christmas story, and then you find out later, oh, I never realized that I didn't know that about what God was doing. But I thought it'd be good for us, you know, why we need Christmas. And if you have not seen these characters before, who is this, kid? You know who this is? The Grinch, yeah. Yeah, it's, if you didn't recognize him, that is Jim Carrey there. And he is, you know, that's what, well, anyway, he doesn't look like that usually. But I don't know who this is. But I mean, I don't know who's behind that, who that is. But that is that Jim Carrey too? Okay, Stan Nunswander, yes. So was the other one too. Stan, I tell you, she hit you with that one. I mean, not only one, but two, like a double barrel. You know, it's like a double barrel.
Look, your picture's up there. This is great.
Yeah. Well, this is Scrooge. You guys knew it's Scrooge. So Stan is Grinch and Scrooge. Boy. You know, I don't know if you can go any worse than that, Stan. This is about I picked the two worst characters we can think about with Christmas. But why do we need Christmas? And they're looking at, that was their issue too, you know. Bah humbug, and of course the Grinch didn't want anything to do with Christmas. And so let's look at Matthew chapter. I want us to take a look at Matthew chapter 1, and we won't read the first part there because we're going to do that maybe next week. About all the genealogies, because you know, when you look in the Bible with all the genealogies, sometimes you think, oh, let's just skip past that. And I know it is easy. I sometimes, as I'm reading all those names, I think, boy, isn't it interesting how they kept such precise records about all the family lines. But it was really, really important. So, but today we're just going to look at this section of Scripture as we talk about. The purpose, and if you look real close here, you're going to get one of the trivia questions tonight, okay, because it's in this section of Scripture. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came, I guess we could say the word engaged, they were engaged together, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Because he will save his people from their sins. Because he will save his people from their sins. So I said that three times. So if you're at the service tonight, okay, I think you'll get the answer to one of the trivia questions. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Well, let's do some thinking about Christmas. You know, over the last 15 to 20 years, I'd guess, the political correctness police, those secular enforcers, have been really more out in front of us and in our face probably they've always been there behind the scenes, but it's last 15 to 20 years they've been just more and more in our face, and boy, are they ever in our face right now. Where they've been working hard to make Christmas more and more vague. That's their purpose, to make Christmas more and more vague, make it obscure. They want it actually to be gone, but the more they pressure retailers, for example, the more we see Christmas fade to holiday trees. We see it fade to Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And we see nativity scenes that are removed from government property, and where kids aren't allowed to even mention Christmas parties in our school system anymore. I was so sad to see Chick-fil-A cave into pressure from the secular enforcers. A few weeks ago, it won't make going there as enjoyable for me now. Becky and I love Chick-fil-A. We love going there because it's a kind of a Christian-based restaurant. And I was just so sad when I heard that they caved in to those pressures from the far left. But I'll still go there, but I won't feel as proud about it. proud in the best sense of the word. I used to hold my head up when I went in there because I thought I like going in here to support this place. It holds up Christian values. I think it's really sad. Their founder, Samuel Truett Cathy, would be greatly disappointed. He died in 2014, and the new Bucks now are in charge. But usually in these kind of cases, making money first makes the world go around for people without a solid foundation on God's Word. So it's all about money. It's about making the money. But we know that a whole lot of people will be celebrating Christmas this month. It's all over the place. But fewer will really know why. A lot of people will be celebrating Christmas, but fewer will really know why. Have you ever tried to read a book by beginning in the middle? Anyone ever tried that? Just opened up a book, like a novel or something, and start reading in the middle? You ever tried that? Or watching a movie? You ever sit down when someone, they've already started the movie and you're about halfway through, maybe a third of the way through, and you sit down and thought, why is he doing that? Why is this happening this way? What's going on here? And people are getting aggravated. Would you stop asking questions? You know, but you don't know what first transpired, so you don't know the plot. You don't know the story. Christmas is like that for a lot of people. They don't know why they're doing what they're doing. It's like that, and you know what? It's even like that for a lot of Christians. They're not really sure all the ins and outs and the whys and the wherefores of what Christmas is all about. In fact, it's even played down sometimes. But I hope you'll be able to pause frequently this Christmas season and consider how astounding, if you will, the entry of God was into our world. Boy, how astounding it was. How unique his teaching was when he grew up into manhood, and how awesome his exit was. And tell you how glorious his reentrance will be when he comes back again. That's God our Creator, you know, putting on human flesh. It's an amazing thought. Experiencing what it's like to be vulnerable. Think about that. The Almighty God putting on human flesh. Knowing what it's like to be, to experience weakness, to be a baby, to be a toddler, a child needing care, someone to feed him, needing nourishment, needing clothing, warmth, needing to be warmed, needing to be bathed, protected, needing to be taught. Jesus had to be taught, needing to learn to speak. Learning words makes you wonder if Joseph and Mary ever said to the other kids, "Now, why don't you act like Jesus?" You know, because Jesus was like us in every way except one point, in that he never sinned. There was no sin found in him. So as he grew up, he learned what obedience was. He learned how to obey, and that was no issue for him. He obeyed his parents. Can you just see Mary and Joseph? We don't know what if they did do that. Like, why don't you act like Jesus? Why don't you act like Jesus? I almost wonder if they did say that because when Jesus went out into his ministry, you know, his siblings, they were kind of caustic toward him. They were kind of caustic. They were kind of negative toward him at first when he began his ministry. They softened up later, but at first, I can just imagine they probably thought, yeah, you know, always telling us to act like Jesus. He's always the perfect one. You know, I know it's kind of fun. It's to enjoy all the Christmassy stuff. It is about Christmas that has been added to the holiday over the last many decades. I love it too. I really do. I love all that stuff. I love it. I really do. However, let me tell you, if the divine basis for this season of the year is neglected or becomes distantly second. Secondary, well, you're going to miss some wonderful opportunities to worship the Lord the next few weeks. They're going to miss some wonderful opportunities to worship the Lord with just magnificent praise. That's going to bring an edification to your soul and cause you to be able to draw closer to God. Because whenever you learn about the Word, whenever you learn more specific details about God, about our Creator, about all He has done, about who He is, when you learn the specific details, you can't help but be edified, strengthened in your soul, and you are drawn closer to Him, and you're made more and more mature spiritually. So you'll also miss, you know, you'll just miss building your soul up with that kind of treasure that cannot erode away. The true meaning of Christmas, the true basis for it, can never be eroded away from your soul. You see, all the other holly jolly stuff, all this holly jolly stuff, now that's going to pass. That's going to pass away. Although we enjoy it, it's fun. I love mistletoe. It's one of my favorite things in the house. You know, we practice, you know, frequently, mistletoe, don't you? Well, if you're by yourself, that would be weird. But okay, but you know what I mean. I love all that, but that stuff's going to pass away. It's going to fade away. But the Christmas, the Christ purpose will never fade away. Amen. It'll never fade away. Many people love all the glut of extra activity at Christmas, and I say wonderful for them. However, I know Christmas is met by a lot of people with this, because of all the work, because of all the expense. And I think that we ought to start trying to change a little bit. We should, if that's how you feel about Christmas, you should maybe start setting some boundaries. You know, boundaries, put some boundaries up and say, hey, we're not going to do all this stuff this year. We're not going to do all this stuff. And we're going to scale back some activities and even maybe some financial spending to the point that you can enjoy the divine basis for Christmas. You know, you can enjoy it instead of just bearing it. You'll be glad you did. And so will your wallet. Your wallet will be glad too. I remember I was visiting a man one time and in his house, and he was saying, boy, I'm having trouble paying for Christmas. He had two daughters, and they spent $1,000 each on him for Christmas. And I was just shocked. I was amazed, you know. That's a lot of pressure to pay off those bills after Christmas is over. But to get a firm understanding on why we need Christmas, we have to go back to the beginning. Again, you can't just open up the book in the middle or so, but you have to go back to the beginning. And I want us to do that today. I want to reiterate some things, maybe things you already know, maybe some things that you didn't know, or maybe some things you just need to consider. But let's go back to the beginning. You know, God began revealing His Christmas. I kind of do it this way, Christmas Easter strategy. That's what it is. It's a Christmas Easter strategy. He began revealing that to us, loved ones, immediately after our parents disobeyed Him. Our parents, Adam and Eve, when they rebelled against the Creator in the Garden of Eden, He began revealing that to us right away. They were tempted to disobey God, and they had chosen to question God's integrity. It's kind of strange, isn't it? But they chose to question His integrity. Was God, what God was saying to them, what His commandments were, what He was saying, they wondered if they were really true or not. And they, God said that they shouldn't touch a certain fruit, but really, was God trying to hold back on them? Was there something that God didn't want them to have because it would prove that you know, maybe take something away from Him that they would be able to get anyway? They were tempted. They questioned his integrity. They questioned his love. And you know what? They immediately knew that they had made a terrible choice. Immediately, they knew they had made a terrible choice. Sin, I tell you, was cold and lonely and frightful. They had never known that before. They had never known sin. They had never known what it was to be lonely or to be distant from the Creator, God, who was so loving and kind and intimate with them. But they immediately knew their terrible choice. They were so afraid and they were so ashamed that the Bible says they tried to hide themselves. They tried to hide themselves from God and from His holiness. And they manufactured something from some leaves. They tried to cover themselves with some sort of leaves. Psalm 104, verse 2, and Matthew chapter 17, verse 2, suggests to us that God, and again, I'm just making a suggestion to you. I can't really just say this as a theological point, but I can make this suggestion to you, that God clothes Himself in light. The psalmist suggests that in 104 in Matthew, when Jesus was transfigured on that mountain, He shone with the brilliance of the sun. That's what the Bible says. He was the brilliance of the sun. So God clothes Himself in light. He's clothed in light. And maybe it just could be that Adam and Eve were clothed in light. Maybe they were clothed in light too. They were clothed with the glory of God. It's a real possibility. That is, until they sinned. Until they sinned. And then the light lifted from them. The light was no longer there. They tried to cover their nakedness, you know, because now sin had made their nakedness unholy. It wasn't unholy before. But now, because of their disobedience to God, because their eyes were open and the Bible just says that they felt ashamed. Their nakedness was exposed. Their nakedness had become unholy. It's interesting today. Just a little side note for you. God commanded. In fact, they tried to manufacture. They made fig leaves, and it was not adequate to cover them. It probably looks something like things we wear today. Some of the things that, you know, at the beach, you see. Some of those bikinis and things. I've never worn one, but I know they don't cover much. God said that's not adequate, and we know what, you remember the story, he had to slay some animals in order to provide some animal skins to give them more adequate covering over their bodies, because they were naked. Because of their sin, it caused them to lose the glory of God, and they were now naked in their unholiness. And that was going to cause a lot of problems. When you take your clothes off in public, it causes problems. How many know that? Yeah. I think it's interesting. Clothes, then you could look at it this way. Clothes are a reminder to us that we're sinners and that we need a covering. Think about it. Clothes, and God says, He requires us to wear clothes. It's right there in the Bible. He requires us to wear clothes and to be modest and to cover our nakedness. And that's supposed to remind us that we need a covering from Him. Maybe that's why people don't want to wear clothes today. Seems like the more and more pagan we become, the more we take our clothes off. And we display it around public and around society. And then we accuse other people that, well, you shouldn't be attacking me just because I don't have any clothes on. That's either, that's well, first that's ignorance, and that's just spiritual ignorance too. But clothes seem to be a reminder to us that we need a covering. We need a covering for our bodies, but we also need a covering for our souls. And then that's another story, how God taught us about the blood and covering our sins. But this is what happened in the garden. God was calling to Adam and Eve. He never had to search for them before. Interesting. He never had to search for them before. And here he's calling to them, saying, Adam, where are you, Adam? Of course, you know, of course God knew where he was. He's almighty. But the calling wasn't for God's benefit. The calling was for Adam's. It was for Adam and Eve's benefit. God knew where they were, and he asked why they were hiding from him. Again, he knew, of course, but God always asks us. He asked us what they had done. What have you done? You know, God always asks us what we've done. He didn't ask them why they did it. He just asked them what they had done. He wants us to acknowledge it. That's what God does. That when he searches for us and when he finds us and asks us what have we done, he wants us to acknowledge that we have done the wrong thing. That we have sinned. That we have disobeyed him. He's not asking us why we did it. Don't worry about that. That's not an issue. He's asking what you did. That you'll acknowledge it and then confess it. God knew that the great gulf that now existed was between the couple, Adam and Eve, and himself. There's a great gulf here, you know, between us that wasn't here before. And by calling to them, there's some things I think he was trying to show them. By calling to them, he wanted to arouse their sense of lostness. Adam, he never had to call for him before. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Trying to show them, Adam, do you realize what's happened here? You're lost now. You're lost from me. There's a break in our relationship here. There's a gulf between us. There's a lostness. He wanted them also to confess. He wanted them to confess their sin. And then he wanted them also to know something else, that he had a sorrow over their lost condition. And he wanted them to know, too, that he was seeking them. He was seeking after them. He was trying to find them. And then there was something, too, that he had to remind them that there was an accounting. That there was an accounting that they had to be responsible for. That they would be accountable in their actions to God. Charles Spurgeon said, God's question demanded an answer. You know, Adam, where are you? What have you done? They couldn't refuse to answer God the way a criminal might be kept silent when questioned. You know, in our courts of law, we do not require men and women to answer questions which might incriminate them. We don't require that. But let me tell you something. God does. God does. God requires that. And at the last great day, the ungodly will be condemned from their own confession. You know, God's not going to come up on the last great day and say, well, let's see, you did this and this and this and this and this. No. In all of his greatness, all of his magnificence, he'll say, what have you done? And the unrighteous will confess to God what they have done. Yeah. Loved ones, please pause and just think how God kindly cared for Adam and Eve, for our parents. He came patiently. He came caringly. He came personally. He came truthfully. And that is still how he comes to each of us today. Think about it. That's still his style. Patient, caring, personal. It's always a sense of pertinence, like we're the only people in the world. We're the only person in the world, and he comes truthfully. He doesn't pull any punches. When God asked Adam to give an account of himself, what did Adam do? You remember what he did? He blamed Eve. Yeah, he blamed Eve. It was the woman you gave me. That's the reason why I gave in to this. I ate the fruit and I sinned. It was a woman. Really, it was a slap. I haven't figured this out yet, but how Adam could have done that, it's the power of, I don't know how he did it, but it was a slap in Eve's face, but also it was a blasphemy against God. You know how he said it? It was the woman you gave me. It was a double whammy there. And not only was he slapping Eve in the face, but he was slapping God in the face, in a sense. He was blaspheming God there. And then, of course, Eve, who'd she blamed the serpent, right? So God looked to Eve and she said, well, it was the serpent. And it was at that very moment as God addressed the tempter who was impersonating the serpent that God began revealing his Christmas Easter strategy. It was right then in Genesis chapter 3. Let's just go ahead and look at it together. So it says here, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust in all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, which is another word for hatred, I will put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You know, throughout Scripture, from this point on, the serpent, the snake, will always be identified as Satan, or as a Satan, as an adversary. That's what the word Satan means. It means adversary or accuser. And eventually, the devil just took on, this was became his name. You know, we used to be Lucifer, one of the archangels in heaven, and then he became Satan, or he became the devil with a capital D. And the Holy Spirit revealed through the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and also in the New Testament, there's various places where the serpent became identified as the devil. There's, because of this very beginning story, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, that throughout history now, when we think about the serpent, we think about the devil. We think that it's Satan. In fact, the book of Revelation tells us here, I got a couple verses for you. It says, the great dragon was hurled down. He's talking about what happened. There was an angelic revolution against God sometime that took place in history. About a third of the angels, we think, they rebelled against God. And it said the great dragon, which was also another name for the devil, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. And Revelation 20 verse 2 says that God seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So we see that in the Bible, because of what took place here in the Garden of Eden, because the devil used this creature called the serpent, that throughout the rest of time, that the serpent is taking it on the head, if you will. Has a bad reputation here because of what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. The Apostle Paul said that through the serpent, the devil overcame Eve. That's in 1 Corinthians. Said he overcame Eve through craftiness. Craftiness. Craftiness means a skillful in deceitfulness or evil schemes, or skillful in being devious, being sly. And the devil was very crafty in tricking Eve. Very crafty. Eve had, you know, again, just something for you to consider. When you read the story there where the devil is making accusations, saying, well, you know, you don't need to worry, but you can taste this fruit. She's saying, no, the Lord said we shouldn't taste it. Matter of fact, then she adds something to the word. She said, of course, she didn't hear this from God. Adam's the one that told her about that. We're not allowed to touch this fruit from this tree. And she added something to God's word that Adam didn't tell her. He said that we shouldn't even touch it. And God didn't actually say that. He said you shouldn't eat it. You shouldn't taste it. But she added, no, we shouldn't even touch it. And it's interesting, the devil, again, was very crafty. It could be possible that, well, ancient rabbis used to think this might have happened, that when Eve said, we can't even touch it, that maybe he used the serpent to bump her into the tree. She actually was bumped into the tree and she touched it. And then she had this, she was fearful that she touched it. And then he continued to say, see, you've already sinned against God. You may as well eat the fruit. Who knows? That's what the ancient rabbis used to teach, used to think that would be a possibility of how he was crafty and how he tricked. Because we are no match for his tricks. We are no match for him. The only way we can overcome him is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, because the devil is very crafty. But whatever crafty way the serpent used, it worked. Whatever way he used, it worked. Adam and Eve, they disobeyed God. And they surrendered their authority, because God had given them authority over all the earth. And they surrendered their authority to the serpent, or to the devil. And so now the devil could wreck the lives of all people. He could pour out his hate, pour out his anger upon the only creatures that reminded him of a creator, those who were made in God's image, and that is mankind. And pestilence and hardship and disease and natural disasters and war and death, they just spread all over the earth throughout all the cultures of men. All over the earth, throughout all the cultures of men. Because Adam and Eve gave up their authority over the earth. But God told the serpent creature that it would be forever cursed. It would be forever cursed and on the earth, and it would be cursed to crawl on its belly and eat dust. Interesting. Crawl on its belly and eat dust. We don't know what this creature was like. This serpent was like. When we think of serpent, we just think of a snake, right? But we don't know what the serpent was like before this incident. There's a good possibility that the serpent was a very noble creature. It's one of God's high creations, not made in his image, but a very noble creature. It could fly, maybe it could run, but it was something very noble. It'd be just like Lucifer to use one of God's noble creatures to try to destroy creation. Anyway, it definitely wasn't what definitely didn't crawl on the ground. Definitely didn't eat dust. It was something magnificent. And now it receives a curse that it's going to crawl on its belly and eat dust. Yeah. Now you think, well, how could the devil speak through an animal? Well, maybe he didn't speak. How does the devil speak to you? I don't know about you, when I get tempted, it's a thought that comes to my mind. I've never heard the devil speak audibly, never want to hear him. But it's usually a thought that comes to mind. It could be possible that maybe Eve just heard these temptations in her head. Or maybe he did speak. The devil spoke maybe through this creature. After all, there was another incident where there was a donkey that spoke to a disobedient prophet. Say, well, how can the devil be inside an animal? Oh, well, there's lots of instances of that. In New Testament, we have Jesus casting demons out of people all the time. And there was one time where they wanted to go into, I think, 2,000 pigs. And that didn't turn out so good. That hog farmer lost all of his profit that day. Huh? So you see, there's all kinds of... This story is not a fairy tale. This story, loved ones, is not a fairy tale. It's a very real story. Yeah, very real story. He said, "I'm sure that the devil had. He thought he had outwitted God. Actually, he thought he had wrecked his earthly creation. Satan, no doubt, thought that he had this whole gig bottled up. But you know what?" Terror had to come across the devil's heart when God spoke this truth, or spoke this curse upon him, that because it was kind of a double whammy. It was spoken to the creature as well as to the devil, that they'd be eating dust the rest of their lives. God said the serpent and the Satan, that they would eat dust all the days of their existence. And to eat dust means this. It means it has the idea of a total defeat. You think you just won, the Lord says. You think you just won. I'm here to tell you, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life, the rest of your existence. You're going to be totally defeated. God's judgment on Satan is for him to always know defeat. You know, he will occasionally have a victory, but he's always going to fall short of winning the war. And then God addressed Satan here in verse 15. Look at what he says. He says, I'll put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. God said that there now is going to be this aversion between mankind and snakes, and particularly women. How many of you women like, there's some women like snakes, but most women, they don't care for snakes. I know Amanda Ray, she has a tendency to like snakes, but actually just the opposite. Yeah, she hates snakes. How many of you women really don't care for snakes, huh? Yeah, there seems to be more of a tendency among women. Now, if this rattlesnake was up here, I'd be off the platform too. But there's this aversion now between this hatred between the serpent and between the woman and between mankind. But there was something else. The friendship Eve and the serpent seemed to maybe enjoy earlier in the chapter is done. It's finished. Forever finished. There's now a natural fear of Satan in our hearts. I'm talking about if you aren't a Christian. There's a natural fear of Satan in the heart of mankind. Now you got those people who decide that they're going to go off the deep end and they're going to serve the devil and they willingly and knowingly serve the devil. But let me tell you, those people are few. Instinctively, we don't serve God or Satan. We serve ourselves. And Satan's just fine with that too. But there's this hatred between mankind and the devil, or this aversion. And now comes God's Christmas Easter strategy. It says the offspring of the woman will crush or destroy Satan's head. What's that mean? Well, a head in the Bible always means authority. And it says, so the offspring will crush the serpent or Satan's authority over mankind. Doesn't that just rock your socks off? It does mine. That the devil, you know, how he controls people, sin controls people. But he says that this offspring that's coming is going to crush the devil's authority to control people, to have power over people. This child of a woman is utterly going to defeat the devil. And the devil has, again, he's won this battle here in the garden, but the Lord is telling him that he's going to lose the war in the end. He's going to lose the war. There'll be another day for fighting, and Satan's going to lose that war. And it was as if God couldn't wait to announce it. It's kind of cool when you think about it. God couldn't wait to announce it. That the offspring is going to crush your head. Like, he couldn't wait to get it out. You know, just to say the offspring of this woman who you've defeated here is going to crush your authority over them and bring deliverance through the one known as the offspring of the woman. Well, let's close here. So the real battle, loved ones, is between Satan and the offspring of the woman to come, of the woman. That's what's to come. The offspring to come. That's where the real battle was going to be. The serpent will strike his heel. He will crush the serpent's head. He's going to, you know, what we like, if there was a snake up here, I'd tell you the first thing I'd do, I wouldn't be stomping on the tail. I might be doing some dancing around here, and you'd think that man's in the spirit. But I'm here to tell you, I'd be going right for the head, right? Because that's where all the brain power is. That's where all the thinking, that's where all the intellect is. And I'd crush it, because if you crush that out, then the rest of the snake's dead. And that's what Jesus is going to do. That's what the offspring is going to do, is going to crush the devil in his ability to outthink God and his ability to rule over mankind. But the heel, but he would be able to strike the heel of the offspring. And that is Jesus, is in taking on humanity and putting on human flesh. He became weak. He brought himself near to Satan's domain. He's down here where the devil rules. When Jesus was born, and the bruised heel is going to be painful. Jesus is in his human nature would be very bruised. We know that. He was betrayed. He was bound. He was accused. He was pressured. He was scourged. He was spit upon. He was nailed to the cross. And he hung there in thirst and fever and darkness and felt deserted. That's the heel. But it's not terminal. Yes, he died physically, but not in the spirit. This prophecy also gives us the first hint of the virgin birth, declaring the Messiah, because the deliverer, ladies, listen to this, the deliverer would not be from Adam, but it would be from woman. So this would be a unique person who would not be conceived in the normal way between a husband and a wife, but rather he would come from a virgin, from the woman alone. This is the first of 332 prophecies that talk about God's Christmas strategy. Very first one. Amazing, isn't it? God has so many unique things to do in order to bring this Messiah, to bring this Christmas event to bear. And we're going to look at a few of those. Not today, though. My hope for you. You know, it's interesting as we close. In 1989, you remember when the Soviet Union fell. My uncle was one in those days. He ran a rescue mission in Kokomo. And he was going over to Russia several times in ministry, you know, evangelizing as well as bringing supplies and needy things for the Russian people because they were extremely poor. One thing we learned, though, about them is that you couldn't just go over there and start preaching the gospel because they looked at you like you had lobsters coming out of your ears. They didn't understand. Why do I need a Savior again? I don't understand this whole thing about Jesus dying. And what they were doing over there, the Western missionaries, they were going over there and they were opening the book, the last part of the book, and trying to convince them to receive Jesus. And they didn't understand the first part of the book. Well, why do we need a Savior again? Why is that? Yeah, so that's why it's important for us, if we really want to grow spiritually and be mature spiritually and let God bless us and use us and strengthen us, we have to know, you know, God's Christmas Easter strategy. We have to know the whole story, not just a portion of it. And that's why we're looking at some of that now. But we can't just do that in 3 weeks, but we can cover a lot of the good things regarding his Christmas strategy. So that's why we need Christmas. Why do we need Christmas? That's why. So my hope for this Christmas season is that we'll look into the details of how God brought us to such a great salvation. How he could bring us to such a great salvation through this child that we're celebrating today. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for, again, allowing us to have the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, we have this book at our disposal that we can read it and we can study it. And thank you for your Spirit who comes alongside us. And thank you for the help of other Christians and brothers and sisters who help us to learn. Thank you for your truth that brings our lives such a solid foundation that we know where we're going. We know how to live. We know the things we shouldn't do. We know the things we should do, Lord. And if we don't, we're learning more about what we need to do or what we shouldn't do. You're always in the process, Lord, of trying to grow us up in our salvation, trying to teach us. We pray that this Christmas season, Father, will be a good one. It'll be good in the sense that we are drawing closer to you. We're able to even cause, Lord, the joy of the Spirit to be seen in our lives, that other people might see it and be drawn to it. We pray that, God, as we leave this place today, we would just pray so much that you'd keep us in your care, you keep watch over us, and that we will live in such a way that we will find it to be a joyful and a wonderful thing to be a child of God. So we thank you for your strategy. We thank you for this Christmas season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.